Luke chapter 9, if you'll take your Bibles, open in God's Word. What a privilege. Every time I get the opportunity to say that or hear somebody else say it, it's a blessing to know we open the Bible. Every Sunday school class, every teacher, every ministry, wherever it is, we ought to be saying that over and over again. Open your Bibles and let's put our eyes on God's Word together. Amen. Luke chapter 9, chapter 9, chapter 10 are dealing with the subject matter, hands-on ministry, putting what you learn into action. The Lord is preparing His disciples with more hands-on experiences to prepare them for His departure and leave the ministry in their well-prepared hands. I want to read to you verse 40 and 41 and then look at the remaining of this chapter together. Jesus comes down from that great glorious mount of transfiguration. He is met by a crowd and a father whose son is demon-possessed. He's looking for answers and he's looking for help. And he comes to Christ in verse 40 and he says, "I besought your disciples to cast him out." That is to cast this demon out of my son's life. And he says, "And they could not." Verse 41, "And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring your son here." May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. I want to share with you from this passage of Scripture on the tragedy of a powerless church. The tragedy of a powerless church. This episode is dramatic. When you read, it has all the drama as it conveys Christ coming down the mountain and after that glorious moments up there with Christ and Him seeing Him transfigured. They come right back down and ministry hits them in the face. It's back to work. Vacation's over. It's now just back to the grime and the roll up the sleeve work. They're met by a father who has a demon-possessed son. This demon possession, according to Mark, says it caused him to be dumb. He could not speak. As well, this demon would be so over-controlling that we'll read that he would throw the son in the fire and in the water, and on many occasions he would fall out in convulsions and spasms. We see that took place right before his healings. And so the father's lived with this for a long time, and it's his only son. The pain, the hurt, the long years of dealing with this and looking for answers. And when the Lord comes down the mountain, He finds this man has been looking for answers and looking for help from the disciples, those who Jesus had been training, those Jesus had commissioned for tasks just like this. First in the chapter, He gave them power to do what He's done. And yet they came short. I want to share with you from this chapter, the greatest tragedy in this story is not the demon-possessed son that was disabled. Rather, the greatest tragedy was a demon-distracted and disarmed church. Because Satan does both. He can cripple a life and he can cripple a church. He can possess an individual to bring pain and he can oppress a church to distract us to so many things other than the most necessary things that we lose our reason for existence. We lose the reason why we still live and we still breathe and we still work. This is what's taking place in this episode. It's a sad, sad tragedy. It's intended for God to pull back a little of the curtain and show the church at its worst, and God still at His best. You know, one of the saddest stories in all the Bible is the story of Samson. Was there ever a sadder story? Samson with so much power, so much supernatural ability, and called with that ability to do God's exploits, to war and protect and deliver the children of Israel. And yet he misused that power on so many fronts and became an embarrassment all the way up until he just redeemed himself for the last hours of his life. Such a sad story, such missed opportunity and so much front, so much potential, yet became so much of a waste. I'm telling you what, there's churches all over this nation in that very same stead. There are believers who profess Christ and own Him as Lord who stand powerless while the world stands in need. I'm going to share with this morning, to begin with, the helplessness of a powerless church is a grief to a community. When the church is without power, when the church stands like Samson, that has all the potential, all the gifts, all the callings, all the fruits, and yet they go unused for a needy community, it becomes a grief to that community. This whole crowd had gathered, as we see it in verse number 37. The whole crowd recognized something's wrong here. Where the church had been moving and in power, the disciples had come back and told Jesus how they had moved cities and healed bodies and cast out demons and preached the gospel. Now the whole crowd's gathered together, and the hot topic is the failure of the church, the failure of these disciples. So much so that when Jesus comes down, Mark chapter 9 says that when He came down, that the scribes were talking with His disciples. And Jesus said to the scribes, "What are you talking about?" And it was answer to that question that this father comes out and says, "Here's the problem. I brought my son to your disciples and they couldn't help him." It became a public embarrassment that here, among even the enemies of the Lord and the scribes, they were all talking about what failures and helplessness the church had been. See, it's sad when the helpless turn to believers for help and they find believers powerless. It's really a shame when so many people, we live in a broken society, do we not? I mean, there's broken marriages and broken lives, and people today are growing up in such a God-forsaken society and such a God-forsaken culture, they're trying to even figure out what gender they are. I'm telling you, my friend, that is a sad state of affairs. And so you have all these broken lives and suicide at high rates and drug and alcohol and imprisonments and divorce and all of this havoc in the community. And they look around and they said, if there was just help to be found, I would go to that help. And then sometimes they file into churches to see, is there something possibly out there? And so oftentimes people file into church and there's no power. There's just as many problems, just as many helpless, just as much hopelessness and helplessness within the confines of the walls of the church. And the church becomes the greatest disgrace. Talk about people who can't figure out who they are. The church fails to realize who we are in Christ and provide what we ought to be providing. Let me just tell you, church, listener, and if you're visiting this morning, you're coming, maybe you're not saved, or maybe you're saved and looking for some help, I just want to encourage you, don't judge the Lord by His poor representatives. When you come to people and you don't find power, do what this man, just go to Jesus on your own. I mean, friend, it's great when the church is who they are, but when you can't get to the church, just go to Jesus. I'm telling you, you'll find He'll always be faithful and consistent, and you'll find Him always powerful. But let us be this church. Let us be the church these disciples should have been. Let us be the church where the hopeless come and find hope, where the weak find some strength, maybe just to get through another day, maybe just to get some encouragement for another week, maybe to find some answers to help with their children and to help with their marriage, to help with how to face all the problems and pains of life. Maybe just come in and be inspired by a prayer or a testimony or a shook hand or just a word of encouragement or a sermon or a lesson. I'm telling you, if the church sees ourselves as anything, we ought to be the representatives of God that stand ready with power to give help to the helpless. My friend, if you just slip in for a duty to come in and say a salute to Jesus, you've perceived the church in a wrong view. God, help us to be full of power and hope and love and life, because we become a grief to the community, an embarrassment to Christ, when the powerless come to the church and find it in no better state. The second thing is, the heartache of a powerless church is a grief to Christ. The Bible tells us in response to this, verse 41, Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." Do you hear His emotion in this word, "oh"? Do you just see Him maybe shaking His head? maybe a grieved countenance. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? The word suffer is the word to put up. It's where we're told the same word is used to forbear, as we're taught as a church to forbear one another, forgive one another, put up with each other and forgive each other. Jesus said, how long am I going to be with you? And how long, O faithless and perverse generation, how long should I put up with you? How long am I going to put up with this type of response? I've taught you, I've trained you. How long shall I put up with you? This is an emotional rebuke, especially when there is power accessible. Because verse number 43 says, Jesus heals the son and the people marveled at his power. They marveled the power was there. It was just not being tapped. See, this is a sober reminder that Christ calls them out and challenges the very essence of the problem, as well as how it affected his own heart. The frustrations of Christ. And he says in verse number 44, watch how he closes this conversation after he heals the son. He heals the son. The people are amazed. Verse 44, he turns to the disciples and says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered in the hands of men. He's finishing the sermon he started. He started the sermon by saying, guys, I'm going to be handed in the hands of sinners and they're going to crucify me. I'm going to rise again. He's telling them for the first time in this chapter about his death, and then they've gone to the mountain, they've come back down, they're powerless, and Christ heals him. And then he says, guys, listen to me. I'm not always going to be with you. You better wrap your mind around this. It's not always going to be this easy. You're not always going to be playing a spectator sport. I'm going away. If you're going to learn how to do this, learn how to get it right now, because I will not always be with you. Learn while you can, he's saying. What a heartbreak to Christ when the church goes powerless. This is a staggering reality, by the way, that Jesus is pointing out to them that I'm not always going to be with you and you need to learn while you can. Watch what he's doing. He's placing responsibility upon the church. So sometimes we perceive too often that, well, God's going to do his work and I'm just going to sit back and watch him do. My friend, there's too much in your Bible where God says, oh no, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but I've given you some orders. And I expect you to do what I've told you to do, and you're going to be held accountable for what I've left you to do, church and Christian. It's remarkable he lays this kind of expectation, even announcing his departure. But here's the real question. Jesus says, how long shall I put up with you? How long am I going to put up with this, Jesus said. Jesus is merciful, isn't he? He's long-suffering. Can I tell you, he's not ever suffering. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, one of the last sermons Jesus left to his church, every one he wrote to every single church. He says, listen, you're doing this right, you're getting this wrong, but this part over here you're getting wrong. Don't think just because you're getting some things right that this wrong's okay. Straighten up your business. Get this right over here. And he says, repent quickly. Get it right, because if you don't, I'm going to come. And you're not going to like what I'm going to bring. You're not going to like how I discipline. You're not going to like what I unleash to get your attention. And so he writes these sermons telling the church, I've been putting up with this for this long, but I ain't going to put up with it forever. Y'all know when you could push a parent to the very length. You know, many times parents are trying to train children when children really got you trained, because they know how many times you're going to say it before you lower the blade. They know how many times you're going to fuss. They know that they've got it measured out. They've watched you. They've trained you. And so they know when they get to the point of no return, and the Lord of a grieving heart, he says, how long shall I put up with you? Let me ask you, how long will God put up with you, believer? How long will he put up with you? How long will he put up with countless opportunities in church services like this to get right with God? How long is he going to put up with your carnality? How long is he going to put up with your compromise? How long is he going to put up with your laziness, your fearfulness? How long is he going to put up with that? How long is he going to put up with your cold heart? How long is he going to put up when times of opportunity, 6:23, are given and you say no to it? How long will he put up with that every time the offering plate's passing and you just somehow in your heart, you just pass it on unconvicted? How long will he put up with your unforgiveness and resentment you hold toward other church members? How long will he put up with your prayerlessness? How long will he put up with the fact that you don't give very high standard or high priority to his word? How long do you think he's going to put up with that, ma'am? How long do you think he's going to put up with that, sir? How long, young people, do you think God's going to put up with you compromising and being somebody different at school than you are at church? How long will God put up with your false business dealings? How long will He put up with you? That's the question. Because He sure puts up with us. But the Bible makes clear, as Jesus even told in the parable, it was a tree that was fruitless, ready to be cut down. He says, give it one more year, then we'll cut it down if it's fruit. How long will He put up with you? How long before God has to bring a severe reminder to your life that He is serious about His gifts and callings in our life? How long? How long? The heartache of a powerless church is a grief to Christ. Thirdly of all, the hindrances of a powerless church are a grief to the church. So see, when the church loses its power, we become a grief to ourselves. When believers get off track and failing to be who God has equipped us and called us to be, we become what Jesus referred to in verse number 41, perverse. You know what the word perverse means? See, sometimes we don't really understand what the word means. It doesn't really sting. But Jesus is saying, you are faithless and perverse. The word perverse means to distort. It means to misinterpret. It means to corrupt. The word is illustrated in the last sentence of this chapter in verse 62 when he says, no man having put his hand to a plow looks back fit for the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because when you grab hold of a plow and you turn around, what's going to happen? You're going to have a crooked furrow. It's going to be crooked. That's the word perverse. Crooked. It's not going to be what it was intended to be. It's not going to be fruitful. It's not going to be the straight line that God intended us to be effective in our ministry. And so he says we are perverse. See, to perverse means there's something that happened. These disciples, they were surprised they did not have power. The people were surprised they did not have power. So what has happened? Somewhere along the line, they have set their mind in a certain frame of how ministry is supposed to be done, but it was fruitless. It's powerless. And so he says, somewhere along the line, you've gotten off track. There's something that has distorted and misinterpreted your mind. Something has corroded truth in your heart. They were missing the point of the power and the calling of God in their life, and they had become distracted by substitutes. Why didn't they have power? Why couldn't they heal the son? That's the real question. And Jesus says, because you've become perverse. You fooled yourself. My friend, I'm not talking to other people in other churches. I'm talking to our Lantana crowd right now. I'm telling you, some of you have convinced yourself of a God that does not exist, with allowances that He does not give. You've been corrupted somewhere along the line. You've talked yourself into it. Somebody else has talked you into it. You got a well-meaning a friend or relation that's trying to tell you you're okay because you don't do this and you don't get involved and you're not sincere about witnessing and you're not real about teaching your kids the Bible. And somewhere along the line, you soothe yourself. And whenever that stuff stings and you feel convicted a little bit, somewhere along you reason and you corrupt and pervert and distort truth to make it appetizing to you. So you can sleep at night. So you work during the day. So you can sing songs and pray prayers and feel some calmness to your spirit. I'm just telling you what Jesus would say. Here's why you ain't got no power, because you've become perverse. You've misinterpreted. You've changed what I've said. You've changed who I am. You've changed what I've called you to, and you've made it something else. And that's why you've become powerless. So he shares with here the real root issue of perverseness. I asked Kelly, I was sharing with her, I said, do you think I can get through 25 verses? She says, you got two sermons there. And so I'm gunning for how far I get, but looks like she's a prophetess. What's the root issue? What's the root issue of a powerless church? What is the root issue of people who have become powerless because they have corrupted truth? They're seeing things differently than what Christ intended. What's the real root? Well, verse 41 tells us, he says, oh, faithless and perverse generation. He says faithlessness is the problem. It's because you don't believe. You see, the reason we can toy with God's truth and make Him a God that He's not and try to make certain allowances that He never allowed for is because we don't really believe it. Sometimes I preach messages, y'all get mad at me, and why would you get mad at me when it's right there? We're all reading the same book. We all swear allegiance to the same Christ. When Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13, he's laying out all these instructions for his disciples, and he says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why does he make that? Because people can go around and say, oh, my Lord, he don't change. He's so good. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, what does that mean? He writes that in the context that God's saying some hard things to his church. And he says, you need to listen and honor those who lead the church. He's telling them, obey those who have leadership over you and the Lord. That's what Hebrews 13 says. Obey your leaders, he says. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And what they're telling you from this book, God ain't going to change for you. He ain't going to change for me. He ain't going to change for nobody. The changelessness of Christ is employed in that chapter to say what he has said, he has said. And he holds us accountable to. In fact, that same Hebrew writer says, if God held accountable to what was conveyed through angels, how much greater God will hold us in account to what has been spoken to by his Son. So we're not really believing. We're not taking God seriously through faithlessness. Question is, who exactly is Jesus addressing when he makes this statement? Is he addressing the Father, including the crowd, or is he addressing his disciples? Well, turn to Mark chapter number 9 real quickly, and we'll see that really both are addressed. Let me share with these two chapters. I've done resigned. I'm going to have two sermons. Mark 9. Don't want you to miss this. Mark 9, verse 23. Again, the Father comes. His response is, heal my son. Jesus' response, verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believe. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Why there was no power, my friend, there was no power because there was no faith. Jesus is challenging this man in the one place that will bring power to his life because he says, all things are possible. Say that with me. All things are possible. One more time. All things are possible. To who? To who? To those who believe. All things are possible. Jesus addresses the issue. The issue is faithlessness. There is no power where there is no faith. Faith comes, where faith is, God brings power. We've seen this demonstrated all through the Bible. Anybody who's read the text of the Scripture knows over and over and over, where faith is, God shows up and does the extraordinary. Where there is no faith, even in Nazareth's hometown, he could not do there any mighty work. Faith brings power. Impossible things are possible when you believe, when you trust, when you realize. And this man cries out in sincerity, with more sincerity than most, Lord, I do believe, but even my belief seems insufficient. In tears and in humility, oh God, help my unbelief. When was the last time you prayed something like that? God, I believe, help my unbelief. Because unbelief, my friend, will keep you in a wilderness wandering for 40 years while you watch everything die. All you see is dry sand and hot sun. You never go to the promised land because you wouldn't believe him. It's amazing how many believe to get out of Egypt, but they won't believe to God to get them all the way to Canaan. He says, impossible things to those. See, this man's problem was he was seeking the wrong source. Remember his complaint to the Lord? He said, I brought my son where? To your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. This man's focus was all wrong. God uses his disciples, but that's all we are. We're just tools and instruments. My friend, if you're looking for your preacher to save your home, it ain't going to happen. If you're looking for your deacon to save your marriage, it ain't going to happen. No, my friend, we are just tools. We're instruments. We're servants for God's sake, for your sakes. Amen? You don't look for people to save you. You don't look for people to rescue you. No, we're just vehicles pointing you to the one, my friend, who can do the impossible. This man's focus was all wrong, and Jesus was pointing it back. Impossible things are possible when you believe me. He addresses the Father. But look in Matthew chapter 17. Different gospel, same story. Same story. The miracle's over. They're now in private with Jesus and the disciples, verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and says, "Why could not we cast him out?" By the way, that's commendable. See, some people are powerless and they don't even ever stop to ask. You know power's long been gone. You know you really feel feckless and you feel like you haven't done much for the kingdom of God in a long time. You may have felt like Ichabod's taken place and some glory's departed and you wonder where your power is, but you just go on, drink your coffee and eat your steak and go on with your life. Thank God these disciples at least chose to steal away to some private time with God. Out of the crowd, away from the work. Some people just keep on working and hope it'll eventually just all work out. No, these disciples find a private time with the Lord Jesus Christ and they ask him, "Lord, why could not we heal him?" At least they took the time to ask. Jesus gets straight to the point. Verse 20, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your what? Unbelief." That's the point. So when Jesus hears of this man taking his son to a powerless church and says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Primarily, who's he addressing? Those disciples. And they said, "Lord, why couldn't we cast him out?" He says, "Because of your unbelief." See, unbelief always accompanies powerlessness. Where we will not believe, he will not employ. The power comes. God does the extraordinary. When people believe in extraordinary things, it goes from Mary who says, "How shall this thing be?" And he says, "You ain't gonna believe it. It's a power outside of you. The Holy Ghost of God's gonna come upon you and this great miracle's gonna take place." And she just said to that, "That sounds extraordinary. That's radical. Never had sex, but I'm about to have a baby and this baby's gonna be God's son. But Lord, here's your servant. Do it to me." Whether it's Hannah of the Old Testament, whether it's Sarah who laughs and the Lord says, "Why is Sarah laughing? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" But when faith is not in existence, powerlessness comes. See, we're going to talk about some reasons why this church got off in trouble. But the main thing is this: they got their eyes on the effect and they forgot the cause. They're healing left and right through cities. And all of a sudden, they're looking at their hands and looking at themselves and looking at the effect instead of remembering the cause. Let me just tell you this. That's a basic problem and stumbling block. See, we come to God and we're like, "Oh, God, I just want to be used. God, I'm nothing and I'm scared and I don't know what I can do really for your kingdom. But Lord, I'm here and I want to be used of you." And all of a sudden God says, "Hallelujah, I like that humility and I'm going to place you in my service." And then you get to serving and man, you're praying every day because like you're like, "God, how do I do all this?" And you give me this great responsibility. You stay humble and you stay broken. You stay prayer and relying upon God's power every moment, praying prayers constantly for your ministry. And then you get good at what you do. Somebody pats you on the back and they said, "Man, that was a warm. You're doing great teaching that Sunday school. Boy, Mike, you're doing good leading them song. Boy, that was a great special you did. Boy, that was a wonderful charitable deed you did. That was a wonderful, appreciate you driving that van." And all of a sudden, you get good at what you're doing. And before long, now your eyes are on the effect instead of the cause. You know what happens? You lose your power. You lose your power because your eyes are now on you. It's a vain thing to rest upon men. Men will let you down every single time, including you. They got their eyes on the effect. They got it off the cause and they were missing. See, Jesus begins to speak and he goes further. Watch what he says, verse 20. "For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove here and unto this place, and it shall be moved, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Same message he gave to the Father. He says, it's not the quantity of faith. People are always saying, "Well, if I just had more faith." Jesus said, "Hogwash." In every instance, Jesus never said you need more faith. He says it's the quality of your faith Mustard seed, y'all have seen it, just a tiny little seed, that's all you need. But you need something quality. See, quantity of faith is not about me believing more. It's going to happen. That's not faith. Faith is not having more faith. You can't have more faith. It's about having a quality of faith. See, a quality faith is just a simple trust in a great God. It's really simple. You're a dummy. He's the all-wise God. You're a wimp, sir and ma'am. He's almighty. You're limited in your resources. You're limited in your capacity. He's infinite God. It is that simple. It's the simple place a person comes to, and he says, if you just have that grain of mustard seed, just that small amount of genuine, real, authentic faith, you can move mountains. He's not saying, you don't come before coming to a mountain and say, okay, here we go, let's try this thing out. Mountain, slide over here. Jesus was using the words that were so common today, words that we still use. What's a mountain? A mountain is something extraordinary that seems to be immovable, something big, something grand, something beyond our ability. Like a daddy with an only son, with an incurable problem, who's tortured by hell every day. A man broken to tears, a man asking for help. A mountain. What do you do with mountains? We got a lot of mountains, right? A lot of mountains. All through our country, we got a lot of mountains. We can see them everywhere. Can you see them? Watch the news. I'm telling you, the past month and a half or so, my friend, I've nearly turned off all the news. I'm telling you, I'm tired of being discouraged. I'm tired of hearing the news from the world's perspective. I'd rather see the news from God's perspective. Here's the problem. We get all these mountains and we say, who in the world? How could we ever deal with this? Look at the drug problem. Look at all of this terrible stuff that's happening. How could we ever get this back? You know what Christians do? We say that. We believe they are mountains. We believe they're immovable. We feel and have bought into the lie that they are inevitable. Man, get on the train. You might as well get with the program. The culture's going to leave you behind. You're going to become a dinosaur. Everybody's going to reject you. You know what? I've been experiencing that the moment I accepted Christ 29 years ago. Nothing has changed. And so here's what happens. There's mountains all around us. Here's God represented us in the world. We are His salt in the earth. We're His light. We're the church. The church, the pillar and the ground of truth, the temple of the living God. We are the vibrance. We are the vessel that God lives in. What are we going to do when the world and our nation's full of mountains? We're going to do what every good Baptist does. We just kind of get in the fetal position, stick our head between our knees and wait for everything to blow up and hope we escape the apocalypse. Go up in the rapture. No, here's what happens. You see your mountains when the church... It's who the church is supposed to be. We know we have something. Yes, y'all know we got something? We got something. We got power. Amen. We're connected to God. We got access to His throne. We speak and He listens. We bring those mountains. We don't look at those intimidating. Because my friend, we trust the one who made the mountains. We trust the one who rules the mountains. That's why I love the story of David and Goliath. Everybody's looking at Goliath as too big to beat, and David's seeing him as too big to miss. I mean, that's an easy target right there. Why? Because he says, you come to me with your sword and your shield and your spear. I come to you with something else. Remember what David approached? He didn't say, I come with my sling. I come with my skillfulness. I come with my ability. He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord. My gracious, when God going to give the church that kind of boldness? Well, we start by faith believing who God is and that He can do what He says He can do. And we start getting connected to that kind of power, living with that kind of faith. And say, mountain, you are nothing. You're nothing but an obstacle that Almighty God, through the power of His Spirit, through the authority of His Word, through God's life inside of me, I've got power to affect it. I've got power to make a difference. I got power to be about the Father's business, and there's no mountain that's ever going to get me discouraged. When in the world you ever seen a wimpy ball team that get a little behind? I'm telling you, professional sometimes sports, they get a little behind and they just quit. The church looks at things and looks like we're behind, and friend, we ain't behind by a long shot. See, when you're with God, you're always in the majority. And so we come to these problems and issues that are all around, and we get to face them as the church, as God's powerful force in the world, as light in darkness. We don't quit, and we say, oh, we might as well give up. Give up. I always like the story of the little boy who was playing baseball. And in the process of time, is he was playing outfield, and his buddy came up to the outfield fence and said, hey, what's the score? And the little boy said, we're down 20-0. He said, 20-0? Why don't y'all just quit? The little boy said, quit? We ain't even got up to bat yet. My friend, can I tell you? He always wins in the end. Don't ever count him out. The child of God ought to leave this building today. We ought to approach our community in our prayer life, in our witnessing life, in our family life. We ought to walk in, my friend, not feeble and weak and helpless and waiting for the apocalypse, but go out bold and strong and confident, knowing, my friend, we got power. We got power. We got the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do you realize it? You know what changed my life? You know what I was set up for? See, I had some bad odds in my life. Had some bad odds. My granddad wasn't nothing. He was a worthless Johnson. All he did was torment his own family. They were all afraid of him. He raised a little boy that through all that terror in his home, he became a mean, cruel man who tortured his wife and kept his family always up in drama, always up in arms, wondering what's going to happen next. And that man raised three boys who grew up the same way, cornered and mad and raging at the world. And I'm telling you what, just set up the odds were for us to continue the family reputation. All of a sudden, one day, somebody comes by and just, hey, would you like to go to church with me? That's all it took. And they put a Bible in my hand, and I heard the gospel 3 months later, saved. I'm just telling you, my friend, there's power in the witness of God's people. There's power in this book. There's power to be unleashed. And if it can change a wild, messed up man like me, my friend, there's hope for everybody in this community. There are no throwaways. There are no lost causes. Why? Because when we approach the world, we approach it with the perspective that we have power. We have power. You know, saddest part of this whole story? Is the disciples promoting what they weren't even using. The man was faithless. The crowd was faithless. The scribes, his enemies, were faithless. And here's the apostles. Believe in Jesus. Boys, come get y'all some. The Lord's here. Believe the kingdom. And they're selling what they're not even using. It seems like a simple message to call the church to belief. Yet listen to the heart of your Lord. Oh, foolish, faithless, perverse generation. How long am I going to put up with you? And your answer to Christ is what? Let's bow for prayer today. Next week, I'm going to share with you from this chapter. You can read it this week. And imagine for yourself all of the things systematically through the remainder of this chapter that we see that got these disciples off track, robbed them of real faith and a crooked perception of God's intent and purpose for their life. I wonder this morning, in your heart, can you say yes? Do you want God's power in your life? Simple yes or no from your heart to Christ. Do you want God's power evident in your life? If your answer to that is yes, my question is this. Do you believe Him? Do you take Him seriously? Is He just throwing out some tips as He coaches you through life? Or is He the Lord? Is He the rule maker? Is He the king? Is He the authoritarian in your life? If you don't want to follow Him, it's your choice to make. But my friend, let me ask you, is he the Lord of your life? Do you take that seriously? If you take it seriously, let me ask you. As the Holy Ghost of God points out compromises and carnality in your life, what are you going to do with that? You take Him seriously? Think He's okay with that? How long do you think He's going to put up with that? How long is He going to put up with your excuses? How long do you think He's going to put up with that? He's a loving Father, but He's a loving Father, and because He loves us, He chastises us. How long will He put up with it? Do you believe Him? If you believe Him, then right now make some decisions for your own life. Make decisions right now. Want His power? You got to believe Him. But you got to believe Him not who you think He is. You got to believe Him for who He says He is. What do you know according to the Word of God, God's called in your life, God's instructed in your life, that is not being done? Is Bible reading and devotions and service in the church and witnessing in our community, is that just for other people? Is that for people who don't have busy schedules like you? My friend, that's laughable. Who doesn't have busy schedules? Make your decision right now. Because there's a community that's helpless. And they need the church. There's a Christ who saved you by His blood, vested His spirit. His heart is grieved when we're powerless. The church, we want revival. Revival is nothing more than just a restored power and glory of God on His church as we reestablish the priority of who He is. But my friend, churches are made up of individual people. And when you're not who you're supposed to be, when you're not believing what you're supposed to be believing, the whole church is grieved. Make decisions right now. Will you do that right now? For those who are here this morning and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, He is the Savior, the one and only. He speaks to His disciples this way with directness and clarity because He bought us through His own blood on the cross. How do you get saved? You get saved by believing, by trusting what Christ did on the cross as full payment for your sin, by trusting the one who rose again as your new Lord and Master of life. That's how you get in. And the faith that is required to get in is the same faith that's required to make up every day, wake up every day, and walk with Christ by faith. Won't you trust Him today? Won't you trust Him? Ask Him to come into your life, save your soul. Place your faith squarely and firmly and soundly on the promise of Almighty God, and you will be saved. Won't you call on Him right now?